Please have your Bibles open and stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is Ephesians 6. It's the last chapter we're going through. We're almost done with this chapter, and we're coming to this section on the full armor of God in the believer's battle. We saw, as previously, the two infinitives, to stand twice, verse 11, verse 13. Now, we see here, verse 14, it's a command now. Stand firm, therefore. So the whole thing hinges on this command, this word, to stand. God gave us His supernatural resources for us to stand. This is the reading of God's word. Stand firm. Let's pick up from verse 14. Therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Apostle Paul talked about an evil day. Every day of our lives is evil in the sense that we will be bombarded by attacks from the enemy to debilitate us, to get us to doubt, to question our salvation, to weaken our witness, to dull our consciences, and to cause us to really limp and bleed so that we will cry for help through all the other people rather than helping people. We will become a burden to people. And that's what Satan wants. If you become a burden for the rest of your life to other believers, then how will you experience the joy of giving birth to other believers, causing Christ to be born in others, helping them to be Christians, being the spiritual obstetricians, if you will? How will you experience that joy when you're constantly crying out, help me, I need help? 30, 40, 50 years of your life must never be expended that way. Sometimes when we are defeated so much, we question everything. Persistent defeat causes us to doubt everything. And so we understand this. Peter doubted very much. He was very confident in himself, but when he failed miserably, as the Lord predicted, he doubted. Great doubt. So the Lord appeared to him and reinstated him. And so we're reminded of the believer's battle that God wants us to stand firm. That very ground that Christ has won through His victory on the cross. We must not give a millimeter to the enemy. We must not let the enemy take away our joy, take away the gifts, that all that we have in Christ, our position in the heavenlies. We must never give away any of that. And so the only way that we can do this is to stand our ground. It's a defensive posture, as we've learned. Let me share something with you that you may not know of what's happening and what's happened historically in North Korea and why the things are happening the way it is. We've learned that our battle is not against flesh and blood. So people can point all day to the Korean War in 1950 and the communists in the North and Democratic Republic of, in the South and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's flesh and blood understanding. But what is the powers and the forces and the cosmokratos, the world forces that's involved? What is the spiritual implications of that, of what's happening there? And then we can understand what happened here, because it took us 200 years to get here. It took us 200 years for the general public to forget God, to ignore God, to suppress the knowledge of God. Because even in those days, the days of the Wild West, most people could not suppress the knowledge of God. Why? Because Christ, Christianity, and the Bible so permeated our culture that even the atheists could not suppress it. And today, it's just ignored. How did we get here? It took a long journey of 200 years to get here. But what happened in Korea? If you study a little bit, then some of the greatest revivals happened in the Orient. They call it the Jerusalem of the Orient when the missionaries first came. I mean, the people received the message. They received the message because they were martyrs. American martyrs, missionaries who were martyred. It brought these little translations of little gospel tracts and they handed him. And while they were handing him, the soldiers stabbed him to death on the shores where they landed. Martyrs. They became the seed. And these little tracks were, they weren't read. They were just posted on the walls. And somehow it was found on one house. And the second wave of the missionaries came. God had already poured out his spirit and people were receptive. One American missionary found that house and found those tracks and traced the history and found out that that was the original martyr sent by American. There's two seminaries that sent most of the missionaries, and they were both Presbyterian missionaries. And when they came, they sent the best of their best, the best young men, and they came. And when those people died for the gospel, died for their faith, without even having any impact, they had an impact through the spiritual power that was unleashed by God through their sacrifice. So, the first seminary was found in Pyongyang, the North capital, North Korean capital. The first large church, North Korean capital. First lay institute, North Korean. Bible studies and prayer meetings are happening every day in Pyongyang. What happened in 1909 when the Japanese came, and from 1909 to 1945, for 36 years when Japanese occupied the Korean Peninsula, they instituted emperor worship. Emperor worship. They say, at a certain time of the day, you have to face toward Japan, toward the east, and bow. And they wanted to control the churches because churches were very influential and powerful. People were coming in droves to know Christ. So they made the pastors and denomination leaders, and they forced them and saying, you need to comply at 12 noon, right? At the end of your worship service, you need to tell everybody, stand up and bow to the east. And the pastors and denominational leaders capitulated. Now there are martyrs. There's a small minority that says, we will not bow to the emperor. Lord Jesus is our Lord. And they died for their faith. And they became the heroes of the Korean Christian evangelical tradition. And you can go to the museums and Christian museums and you can find their names. The Koreans still remember them. The problem is, majority of the Christians bowed. Now here were American missionaries dying for their faith to bring the gospel. The first wave of Christian pastors and lay leaders risking their lives to stand for the gospel and dying as martyrs, and then you have the majority of the people bowing to the emperor. Where did it happen? It happened in Pyongyang. And for the almost last 70 years, they've been bowing to an idol. The idolatry continues. With the Kim family dynasty, with their statues larger than life, and everyone has to bow down to them. They still call him the eternal leader. They believe in Kim Il-sung rather than God who gives them life and breath. It's three generations. Sometimes I wonder if that literally applies to North Korea, where God says, I will visit their iniquity on their fathers and their children. To those who hate me, the third generation, but to those who love me, the thousands. Compared to his great love, I guess, his great wrath and his justice. For mercy triumphs over justice. But when I look at North Korea in light of what the Word of God says about spiritual warfare and what about how God blesses those who stand for him. And so the faithful few fled during the Korean War and came down to South, and so Christianity continued to flourish under the faithful few. But look at them now. It just took them a few generations, and they're pagan and godless as can be. There's churches, there are church buildings in every neighborhood. But most of them are apostate. A lot of them teach aberrant doctrine, and the majority of them have compromised. And so it didn't take long for vibrant churches to capitulate. And as you can see that in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, and chapters two and three deal specifically with the seven churches of Asia Minor, and five out of those seven churches have already compromised and capitulated to a certain degree and received a rebuke from the Lord. Only two out of the five received commendation. So when we look at it, our faith is brittle. It is only as good as one generation of faithful men and women willing to count the cost for God's glory and His truth. And it's an eternal vigilance that God is not obligated to bless any people if they reject Him. And He specifically says He will not. And so when we pray for these nations and when we go and share the gospel, we need to understand the spiritual dynamic behind that. So when we look at the battle armor, the divine resources God has given to every believer, then we understand what we are protected from and why we need to put on the full armor of God. We understand what the costs are. We understand what the dangers are. We understand what the schemes, the schema of the enemy is, the methodia of the enemy. We understand what he's doing. And by that understanding, we become more vigilant. We become better soldiers. We sharpen our soldiering skills in the downtime when we don't experience all these attacks, so that on that evil day when all hell breaks loose, if you will, we are still able to stand in the heat of the battle. So in the previous passage, we've been studying quite a bit about the spiritual dynamics of our lives here in this side of eternity. Why we need to suit up with the full armor of God, and the spiritual reinforcements are so important for our stance. We've seen the importance of this because we have a formidable enemy who is invisible, powerful, his primary weapon being deception. We must not be deceived. Our enemy operates in every aspect of life. He wants to exert his evil influence everywhere. And that's why all these pieces of God's full armor is necessary. Not one piece is superfluous. And so we understand that everything must be held together by the truth. And it says, girding your loins with the truth. So the action of first putting on the truth that holds everything together, and truth of God, truthfulness of God, and in your speaking and your activity is paramount to the fact that you stand your ground, that you are not off balance by something that catches you. And then we saw the importance of the righteousness of God and the breastplate that guards our vital spiritual organs, especially of the heart and of the conscience, of the enemy's attacks. And so when his righteousness is our righteousness, when we're clothed with his perfect righteousness, then it will guard the sensitive areas of our heart against his attacks. Now we're going to look at the third piece of the armor and gospel readiness of verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And right away, because we read the NASB, we take a look and this is a direct quotation from Isaiah, again, Isaiah 52:7, which it says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." So the all caps here means that it is not a new idea. It is not originated from Paul. Paul is simply quoting the prophecy of Isaiah and giving its proper application to the church. And it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There are several components and several concepts here that we must understand. Number one, the word again, shoes, is not found. You'll notice this, the noun is not there. It's like the word belt is not there. We simply infer that because Paul is looking at the Roman soldier's armor and using that as a metaphor to teach. The fact that putting something on your feet, of course, presupposes it's shoes. Picking something up and girding yourself points to the fact that you're putting on a belt. But it's not the object that is as important as the act of you actively doing it. Because when you wear anything, you put it on for yourself by yourself. It points to responsibility. Some Christians live their lives just passively expecting other people to spoon-feed them and to take them to church, sit down with them and help them to read the Bible, lead them in prayer. Spiritual life, and especially the believer's battle, is never like that. It's for mature men and women. It's not for children. You don't put an armor on a child. These are for people who understand the nature. So this is maturity. No wonder this is part of believer's application at the end of Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We rest in his arms. This is our salvation. We rest in his arms. We walk by faith. And then we take up the full armor to fight the spiritual battle. There's all a progression of maturity here. This is full maturation process. You need to put on the full armor at all times in order for you to stand the ground and experience victory that God has given us. So when you put something on your feet, it says, having shod your feet, another aorist middle participle here, simple conjunction and connects the previous. So Paul is continuing his thought, even though his thinking is well defined and compartmentalized, as we will see with this one. This causal relationship here is connected to the main imperative here, to stand. No longer is Paul saying, you should stand, you should stand. Standing, standing. He says, now you must stand. That's a clear command that's given in verse 14. Now, he says, in order for you to stand and not move, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be immovable. Stand firm, always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord, for you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How do you do that? How do you stop your life from vacillating? How do you stop your life from retreating and wobbling? Well, one of the ways is you prepare. You prepare for it. And here it is. You prepare to put on your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. With the readiness of the gospel of peace. First, let's take a look at the kind of shoes that Roman soldiers wore into the battlefield. These aren't the typical shoes that most Romans wore for walking and running. These were battle boots, if you will. They looked pretty similar, but they were closed-toed. It was ventilated by leather strips. It was about 3/4 inch of a sole that was made by layers of leather that is bound together by glue and then nailed to one another, plus the thick nail would go from the top to the bottom, sticking out of their soles, making them cleats, metal cleats. So imagine yourself with a closed-toed strap sandal-like thing that covers the heels and the toe that you wrap around your calf to tie, and then have cleats. And so they're ineffective for, you know, fast running, but they're very effective for putting your feet and standing to give you stability. That's the sandals, if you will, the caliga the Roman legionnaires wore. So much like the cleats that the athletes wear in soccer, football, and track, this is really giving him the stability. The instrumental usage of the dative here, with the preparation, this phrase tells us that the preparation of these shoes or spiked boots is essential for him to be ready for action. And here it is, the gospel of peace. Now, what do you have to prepare? You have to prepare your shoes to go out. You have to go out and make a stand. What do we do with the gospel? We prepare with the gospel to go out and proclaim. So the similar ideas of the shoes and the gospel is there. A Roman army, ironically, went out with the Pax Romana. It's basically peace at the point of a spear. You surrender, you have peace. If you don't, you die, and we have peace. That's the Pax Romana. And so the Roman government was a enforced peace. And it was very effective. And so the message of the Roman legion is surrender or die. you surrender, we'd be nice to you. All you have to do is pay taxes and pay homage to our government, and that's it. You get to live your lives happily. But you pay taxes, and you do what we say. You submit to us, and you have a very nice living. Or you die. That was Pax Romana. The gospel of peace we have is you don't have to do anything because God has done everything what you could not do, He did. As sinful as you are in your flesh, you couldn't do it, but God, through His Son, who knew no sin, became sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel that says you can be peaceful with a holy God even though you're in your sin, because God will deal with your sin and bring peace to you. The gospel of peace is essential in our readiness and proclamation. But the gospel of peace does much more than that for the believer, because the gospel of peace gives steady courage to the believer who is stable because of the peace of God that God gives to him in his heart. The genitive here, of peace, plus the definite article, in the Greek it has a definite article. Peace is erenes, here is tais, erenes, of in the genitive. Erene is feminine, and here this is a feminine noun. And with the definite article, it means specific kind of peace. Peace not in the sense of absence of warfare, but peace that is supernatural shalom that only God can give. It's a gift from God. That's what Jesus told his disciples in John 14:27. Shalom, he said, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It is a supernatural shalom. Therefore, you cannot create this peace artificially by removing hostility or removing anger or removing people who are pugnacious. No, that's not how you get this supernatural peace. This is the peace of Christ through regeneration, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through the relationships that is developed through a continual development of knowledge of Him and the Lord. And it is a peace that grows as you are obedient to His commands and the Lord affirms His pleasure to you. It is the peace that the believers are filled with when he goes out and when he confronts the world of hostility. Instead of panicking, he has this inner calm about him. The readiness of the gospel of peace also gives believers a way that he could present the gospel to those who challenge the gospel or who reject truth, because the gospel of peace is incredibly appealing. It is appealing because it tells people that God is a God who desires peace with sinners and who can forgive their sin and bring peace, and He can remove the hostility. That is a wonderful blessing. It's an invitation to come to Him. As in the Old Testament idea was, come now, let us reason together. Even though your sins are as dark as crimson, I will make it white as snow, as God said. And so we bring the gospel of reconciliation, a gospel of harmony, a gospel of inclusion, a gospel of acceptance. So we need to be ready with that. And the good news of salvation and the good news of inclusion, that sinners can be forgiven and be accepted into the family of God as citizens in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, it is good news indeed. So there's a vertical level of gospel of peace, a dimension that highlights that the sinner can be forgiven and have a peaceful relationship with the holy God. And there's a horizontal dimension where the animosity between mankind, Jew and Gentile, North Koreans and South Koreans, Yankees and the Confederate, can be harmonized. And that's what the gospel of peace has been doing for 2,000 years. The greatest reformation was not the European Reformation of Martin Luther and John Calvin. The greatest reformation is the first century reformation of Jews, stubborn, exclusive Jews, steeped in Judaism, now opening their arms to ready to receive the Gentiles as fellow brethren through the gospel. That is the greatest. And so we must never forget that the gospel is not only the power of God for salvation for unbelievers, but also the power of God for salvation of strengthening believers. The strengthening comes through the tranquility in the mind, through the shalom of God. The assurance of security for believers is what enables him to stand against the devil's bad news of condemnation. And that's what you will sense. Every time you go slightly off from the perfect standard of God, if you have a sensitive and working conscience, it should remind you, that's wrong. And a sense of guilt should arise. That's when you are healthy. Now, when you're unhealthy, you try to deaden your conscience and suppress guilt. And you justify and saying, oh, it's okay, everybody does it, so what does it matter? And then you live another day, and you keep doing that, and you build calluses in your heart, and you become less and less sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel of peace reminds you that it is at great cost that Christ has given you this peace relationship with him. So you nurture that relationship, you're sensitive to it, and therefore you know that you are well with God. And if you're well with God, who can come against you? If God is for us, who can be against us? As David said, you know, I will not fear, for thou art with me. What can man do unto me? David said. But there's a sense of paradox in the believer's battle that the peace is the key to the victorious stance, not hostility or anxiety. There's a sense of peaceful readiness when the believer knows and believes and articulates the gospel. The more and more you understand the depth of the gospel, you understand its richness, and more confident you are to share it, the more joyful you are to regurgitate it, it's joy to your soul. How important is the believer's confident rest in that gospel? And that's why people who have a living relationship with the Lord and active sharing of their faith usually are filled with a lot of joy. They're filled with a lot of peace, inner peace. There's not a lot of turmoil. They don't go through the roller coaster emotions up and down, up and down. They don't drag people into their web of confusion and chaos. Rather, they promote shalom all around them. And so the Lord wants you to be ready with that. Then you can stand firm. The enemy can hurl all kinds of things at you, condemning you, saying with his guilt and with his shame, instead of the healthy sense of guilt and shame that is a byproduct of your clear conscience, the enemy will cast all kinds of false attacks. And so the gospel of peace prevents us from being affected by that. And you enjoy that, so you maintain a strong stance, and you're ready now to go where God sends you. If we habitually pray for unbelievers around us, we have at least a handful of people that we pray on a regular basis, if not on a daily basis, for their salvation. The Lord will allow you to be the carrier of the good news, whose feet are made beautiful, and to proclaim salvation. And so the people who are prepared with the gospel of peace are usually the true prayer warriors. They trust God to bring peace in hostile situations of spiritual corruption. And so this is a beautiful and a wonderful necessary preparatory armor that's given to the believer by our sovereign Lord. Let's take a look at the next one, the shield of faith. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Paul makes a couple of noteworthy variations from the previous passage here. He doesn't include the simple conjunction and, but rather in addition to all. Why does he do that? And the obvious reason is you don't wear the shield. You take it up, right? So he doesn't use the typical verb tenses or descriptions about this. This is very important because shield is something that you need but that you don't wear. Shield is something that you hold up to not to ward off the enemy's attacks, But you can't do that sometimes. Sometimes you have to absorb the enemy's attacks. And it's the shield that protects you from the enemy's attacks. And here, the term for shield, which only occurs here in the New Testament, is here in the Greek is thureos, but it's the Latin is scutum. And scutum is that large shield that you can duck behind. Or if you stand and you pick it up and you have a wall-to-wall protection with your comrades. So if you're wall-to-wall, the enemy can fire all the missiles, the arrows, but you can still advance, and then you can maintain your position without reverting. It's not the small shield, which the cavalrymen take, because they need the small shield for short-term blocks, because they're moving fast on their horses. But for infantrymen, the scutum, this is necessary. Now, since this is the word that Paul uses to describe it, and this is the posture that the Roman soldiers took, let's take a look at what exactly did the shield do, and what does our faith, the believer's faith, do for us. Notice first it says, to which you will be able to extinguish. So there, Paul describes the ability. It doesn't just simply stop, but it extinguishes all the flaming arrows. It stops the arrow, but often because the enemy dips the tip of the arrow with some cotton or cloth and with pitch, and he lights it and he shoots it. And when that fiery thing comes to you, there's a psychological effect that happens. You're not really afraid of one of those things hitting you and killing you. There's a psychological effect of fire coming at you. Even if it misses you, and it hits the ground, right? It could ignite the grass on the ground and burn your feet. Or if it passes by you and hits, you know, your clothing can catch on fire. So there's a psychological effect. This is the reason why we don't want to touch anything that's hot, because there's always a psychological effect. Oh, don't go near that thing. And this is a tremendous impact in the psychology of the soldier. And, you know, most of battlefield, you know, it's won or defeated because of morale, psychology. And this is the kind of psychological effect that these flaming arrows had on the soldiers. And let's think about how the enemy would attack you. It is painting a scenario in your mind to get you to fear. 80% of us will tremble in fear of things that are not real. And yet they are disguised as something that could be potentially real. And especially ladies, because they have tremendous capacity for, you know, creativity in their mind. They worry quite a bit. They can conjure up dozens of scenarios where a supposed danger can actually happen. So this is the way that the enemy can actually scare you by shooting these arrows at you. Spiritually. So none of these arrows, right, can really kill you or hurt you if you have your shield up. That's the idea. Satan aims his assaults with these fiery arrows of judgment, condemnation, fiery temptations, inflamed with devices of the world. It can often be in forms of jealousy and envy. Philosophies of the world that seems more sophisticated than the simplicity of the gospel. It can be the pangs of lust that seems to be so powerful and alluring. It doesn't show you all the rotten, dirty things that's behind it, but it's just packaged in a way that is very tempting. And the soldier's shield is a major protection against these psychological and physical harm, and the believer's faith plays that same role. God continually affirms his protection to his people throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He told Abraham in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, why would God say that? Because Abraham was living in a foreign land. He was basically an alien. He didn't even have an alien registration card. He kind of moved around from place to place. he didn't really settle down in any one particular area for his whole duration. You'll notice that Abraham never built the house, but he lived in tents. So did Isaac, and so did Jacob. The residents who are there before you don't like when a foreigner comes and settles and starts being prosperous and start buying up the land and building his own houses and things like that. They don't like it. And so Abraham had much to fear. But also, he was getting older and older and older and weaker. And he's feeling it. You know, when you're 75, you feel it. And when this command came, he was 75. 25 years would elapse before God would visit him again and he would have a son of Isaac. So he had much to fear, if you will. But God strengthened him and he grew in faith and he believed and God credited to him as righteousness. And David said in Psalm 56, verse 3, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do unto me?" So, Apostle Paul says that you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. How? When we take up the shield of faith. Again, it's our responsibility. We can take it up, meaning that it is available to us. It is the faith that if you take it up, you internalize it. You'll notice that everything about this is true. It's God's truth, but once you put it on, it becomes yours. And here, it's God's righteousness, but when you put it on, it becomes part of you, and it's your garment now. And it's the gospel of peace, but when you put it on, it becomes part of you, and you can go now and be prepared. And same thing with faith. What is the faith? That's a definite article again. The faith. It's a shield of the faith. It's what we believe. It's the content of faith. It's not the subjective aspect. That only becomes yours when you believe the objective content of the faith. This is what instills confidence. This is what gives us a protective shielding. This is what enables us to stand our ground, even though we're being fiercely attacked. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 6 and go there and read with me. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 opens up with a very stern warning against falling away from the faith. And here, in verses 17 and 18, we have a different emphasis of the human author, the inspired author of Hebrews. And he says in verse 17, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." That's very encouraging. First, the writer of Hebrews strongly warns people from falling away from the faith. And then secondly, he strongly encourages by saying, remain steadfast in the faith because God cannot lie. He does not lie. We have a hope that is set before us, and you can be strongly encouraged by that. So, believer's faith, what we believe is extremely important. Not what you think the Bible says, but what it actually does say. Many people who are frequent church and are religious don't bother to check out from the scriptures. Maybe write some things down and check out a certain interesting interpretive, you know, fandango by the preacher. They don't become Bereans and they check it out and saying, is that right? And I want to check that out and write down those verses and take the week to study it and seeing if that's really real. So many people who frequent the church are just kind of dependent on the preacher to tell them instead of engaging and thoughtfully in the Word of God and receiving the Word joyfully, understanding it, growing thereby, but also growing in discernment to understand, oh, wow, that's true. Or saying, that's weird. Many of you who have visited churches that your parents or friends recommended you, and you go there and you go, oh, that's weird. That guy doesn't even talk about the Bible. That's weird. And whoa, that's not what the Bible says. It's the opposite of what that guy said. And you grow in discernment. How have you gotten there? You've gotten there because your faith has been strengthened. In the wilderness, Jesus did not respond to Satan's attack by saying, I have heard. I was told. He didn't say, in my opinion. He didn't even say, I think. He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Three times from the book of Deuteronomy, the law, the Torah. Too many people are satisfied with doctrinal cliches. Learn by rote. Instead of knowing scripture and making theological connections, thinking deeply on these things, many people cite pop theology, but care not to know the scriptures that give them the firm foundation. Now, to such believers, when the enemy fires his fiery assaults, right, some of you may be able to even testify. And last time when Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on your door and not knowing the scriptures, you welcomed them in. Not knowing the scriptures, you listened to their prepackaged deception. Not knowing the scriptures, you say, oh, that sounds like... And not knowing the scriptures, you only read the parts that they wanted you to read. Not knowing the scriptures, you agreed. And not knowing the scriptures, you said, fare thee well. Thank you for that wonderful lesson. I will see you again next week. If you have any experience like that, I have. All of us have met these cultists when we were young believers. What changed? Your faith has grown. You understand, you have discernment. And so those arrows don't sneak through anymore because you picked up the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing. Therefore, he's attentive to the Word of God. He has an eager mind to hear. He searches the Word of God to promote strong, growing faith. They don't buckle at the first sign of trouble. They don't fear or cower, or they're not deceived so quickly. To such a believer, no matter what kind of enemy throws at the believer, is easily deflected and quenched. Incidentally, the Roman soldiers, before going to the field, would dip his shield in water, put water all over the shield, because the shield was made out of wood, but it was the face of it was leather, and it absorbs water, and it was studded with metal pins that would hold the whole thing together. And sometimes there was a metal covering, but the leather was instrumental for quenching the water. So it not only stops the arrows, but it quenches the fire. And so that's how the believer's faith, it can just quench the assault, even from having any effect. When we pick up the faith, when you know the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. All right, Jude 3. So, believer's faith reminds him regarding the fallen human nature and God's benevolent grace. These two things constantly remind him, I'm fallen, but God is gracious. I don't deserve God's grace, but he is gracious to forgive. I'm forgiven. Therefore, I do not need to worry. Christ is my Lord. Believer knows not to fight spiritual attacks on his own physical strength. He doesn't become pugnacious by resting and hiding behind the assurance that he has in what God has done. He is strengthened. Peter had confidence in himself in Matthew 26:35. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He said it very confidently. And of course, it says all the disciples said the same thing too, not just Peter. So we need to check our confidence level. Where is it? Is it because, oh, I've been a Christian a long time. I know the Bible a lot. I led many to the Lord. I must be good to go. No. No, that's not how it works here. Our constant prayer, therefore, as men and women of faith and growing in faith, must be, Lord, I'm weak, too weak to stand against Satan's attacks. Please stand by me. Help me. Help me to pick up the faith. Help me to strengthen my understanding of your power so that I don't buckle at the wimpy powers of the enemy. Help me to see you as the enemy sees you, that I don't tremble at them, but I tremble at you. I tremble at your word, not at the condemnation of the enemy. How confident are we that we're going to stand in faith when life's great troubles come with illness and death in the family? A lot of people buckle during these times. I don't see, but I believe. I know that you are the resurrection and the life. Right now, things look pretty bleak. I don't even know where my grandma, grandpa, my mom and dad are. They were not church people. I share the gospel with them. They seem to accept it. I don't know. But you know. Salvation is of the Lord, not guaranteed. And Lord, thank you that I belong to the same lot. I know human nature, right? We belong to them and their category. We belong to the same human pool, fallen humanity. Why is it that you saved me? Thank you, Lord. That's the disposition of the faithful. Never, how can you, loving God, do this to me? Never that. Never that. That is a person who has just been shot by the enemy because he didn't put up his faith. He didn't put up his shield. That's a person that was unguarded. He thought that he could go out like a lot of these guys at the beach. You know, they work out at the gym and they take off their shirt and say, yeah, I can stand it. No, the first arrow will hit you and you will go down. And that's what's happened, is that many people who are churched and religious folks, they're usually unguarded. They don't value the spiritual resources and reinforcement God has given for them to stand. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 17, Apostle Peter admonishes the believers, and reminds all of us how important our faith is and the faith of others around us are. Because oftentimes for the Roman soldier, he not only must he pick up his shield, but he has to trust that his comrades will also pick it up so that there's not even a crevice through which enemies' assaults can come. They become a wall of protection. And so in 2 Peter 3:17, we have this: you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And of course, you there is always plural. You all, you all, you all. And it's very important that we must never be isolated from faithful friends. What happens to a lot of folks, a lot of college students after college? They just make decisions to go on their own. You know, being surrounded by a faithful community of brothers and sisters is the last thing on their mind. Even though the Word of God says, seek first His kingdom, their kingdom, by the choices that they make, show it's their own fiefdom. It's not the Lord's kingdom at all. They discover that they're an idolater, the rich young ruler who loved the things of the world more than the Lord. Of course, they're not going to follow Jesus in discipleship. Of course, they're going to make choices on their own, what seems right to them, appealing to them. That's the way the world thinks and does. Not for the believer. We know this is not just picnic out there. This is spiritual warfare. The enemy is prowling like a roaring lion, ready to devour. And therefore, we need the community of faith, of strong, faithful men and women around us. Not just our own faith. That would be a critical mistake, thinking that your own personal individual faith is sufficient to carry you through. Because we don't live life like that. So the church is a great blessing, especially when you're surrounded by godly, faithful men and women. And you call them to, hey, pick up your shield of faith. Let's trust in the Lord. Saving faith will always overcome Satan's temptation and corruption. Always. And that's why the Lord has given us these invincible spiritual reinforcements. That's why the scripture says, resist the devil. But before that, we must submit to God. And here we're submitting. And then we are able to resist him by standing. And then he will flee. He's not stupid. He's not going to keep attacking when he never gains a millimeter. He will go somewhere else. Look for another opportunity. And so today can be a day of victory. 1 John chapter 5, let's go there. 1 John 5 is an important passage that reminds us that our faith, again with the definite article, the faith of ours, literally, is what overcomes the world. 1 John 5, 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his ways are blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. So, know your faith. Know why you believe. Know what you believe. And continue to grow with others who are faithful and full of faith. And that way, you can withstand and even able to quench the fiery assaults of the enemy. So far, we've seen God's provision for truth and truthful living, righteousness, peace, and faith. And next item in the full armor of God is helmet of salvation. Again, we see all caps, the helmet of salvation. That comes from Isaiah 59:17, which says, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And of course, in the context, it points to Yahweh. It's the metaphor of military imagery that God puts on this royal armor to lead his forces to win victory everywhere. That's the imagery. What he puts on, he gives to us. Praise God. It's the helmet of salvation. Just like any helmet, any reliable helmet is designed to protect the most important part, the cranium. And there's a lot of things, activity going on in the battlefield. And any little ding of the enemy's sword or a ding of his, hatchet or his shield or whatever would give the soldier a concussion. And we've seen many of the reenactments of the Roman battles, and as they go into barbarian territories, none of the barbarians wear helmets. And yet, all of the Roman soldiers have helmets. Now, who has better protection? It's obvious. No wonder the barbarians were defeated. You cannot win against a superior military might and force that is trained and equipped with superior equipment. One of the shocking things I discovered recently is that South Korea is a military arms exporter. How in the world did that happen? They make submarines, battleships, they make missiles, jet airplanes. They're selling them. They want to become Asia's number one military arms exporter. Why? Because there's billions and billions and trillions of dollars involved in it. U.S. is the world's number one arms exporter. It does two things. When we export arms, we make friends with the people who buy them from us. Chances are they're not going to attack us with our own arms because we know everything about those arms, right? And usually we make trade agreements and service deals and contracts. We make a lot of money. Oh, we sell you an F-15 airplane. You give us, 4 million tons of your grain or whatever. And so we have a exchange. One jet airplane would be equivalent to about 1,200 Hondas or Hyundais. There's a lot of money involved in it. So why is military equipment so sought after? Because men have a heart of war and fear, and they want to be the strongest guy on the block, and there's a fight everywhere. In a war like that, men, we don't know the way of peace. Now, contrast to that, look what God's doing for the believer. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. That's what a Roman soldier does last. He puts on his full armor, takes on his shield, and he picks up his helmet as he goes out and puts it on. And the object of the sentence is placed in the four emphatic position in the Greek. The helmet for the Roman soldier not only protects his head, but it also identifies him as a soldier in the army and often has his rank. All right? Sometimes many helmets, they have a kill record on it. little scratch mark saying that, you know, I have a kill record of a warrior on it. It's designed to protect, but it's also designed to display who he is. It's a clear identifying marker. Much of the other pieces of his armor are pretty similar in other armies, but the Roman helmet is very distinct. It was renewed in the shortly before the time of Apostle Paul in 37 and 41 AD. So shortly before Paul wrote this epistle, during Claudius's reign, the helmet was redesigned. It was designed to protect more the back of the head as well as the sides and the nose brow. And it was stronger. It had an inner liner of usually from sponge or some sort of cloth material and things like that. So it would cushion his head from the weight, which is made out of bronze. And of course, officers have that little cool looking little mohawk there. And the colors of the mohawk and the design tells you which rank you were, whether you were a high ranking officer or a low ranking soldier. So most soldiers did not have that. So Paul got to see these guys because he was chained to them, and they would probably take off their helmet and bring it in, and they would enter into the house arrest and changing the guards. So the sense of security and confidence is what the helmet gives. Now, can it protect from a direct blow of the ramphia of the enemy, the broadsword of a cavalryman? No. He'll be knocked off and he'll be unconscious and he could potentially kill him. But in most of the skirmishes in the battlefield, if somebody like aims his blade at him and he moves a little bit, even if it's a direct hit, will it hurt him? No. It will protect him. And that's the idea. Roman soldiers put on the helmet knowing that he will be protected and he feels confident. Confident. Just as the shield would protect him and give him a fight against the fear, his helmet would give him a sense of confidence, his identification. Two factors attack the security of the believers here as we understand this armor. Satan attacks the mental faculties of the believer through ideas and thoughts that are contrary to the will of God. And especially as it relates to salvation. He wants to attack the assurance of salvation to get the believer to doubt and fret. Therefore, he becomes ineffective. If your morale is low, you become a poor fighting soldier. And it's the same way in the believer's battle. So, discouragement and doubts are the weapons of choice to aim at the believer. Discouragement comes when Satan constantly reminds us of how sinful we are, which we are sinful, but he's going to work that in. We see that in the book of Job. He brings incredible assaults at a godly man, Job, whom God just said, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And he highlighted how wonderful Job is in his faith. Fearing the Lord, how pleased the Lord is, and yet Satan can find fault in him. Yeah, well, if you bless him, you bless anybody, but take away that blessing and see what he does. He'll curse it to your face. Is he a slanderer? He's an attacker. And so he focuses on our failures. And we always fail. We sin, we fail. We're wretched. So Satan capitalizes on that and attacks. So the believer can actually be deceived into questioning God's salvation. Let me just tell you, when a believer questions God's salvation, you need to see the positive side to that. Only true believers can question salvation. Unbelievers don't even question it at all. But at the same time, you can't continue to question without finding answers. Because if you do, that skepticism is no longer healthy. It's no longer helpful. It'll become radically skeptical. And then it will turn into the bitter unbelief and rejection of truth. That's when the individual's sinfulness becomes so domineering that he is deceived in thinking that he himself is the final arbiter of truth. Therefore, he will decide for himself whether this is true or not, whether God is real or not, whether the biblical promise of salvation is consistent or not. then he's done. He's already in the enemy territory. That's exactly what happened to Eve. When Satan said, decide for yourself what is good and evil. You'll be like God. God gets to call the shots, so can you. God knows what is good and evil, so can you. Independence rather than dependence. The helmet for the soldier should always remind him, I belong to the army. This arm. I'm an individual, a part of a whole. We're a force together. Salvation tells us that. It's not just you who are saved. It's not you and your friends or family who are saved. No, it's God is the God of salvation who grants salvation to his people. You belong to the whole. So, it can't refer to receiving just Christ as Savior only, because the believer has to have it in order to put on the helmet, obviously. It has to refer to the hope of eternal glory. And so the helmet of salvation is not just to guard your mind against the enemy's assaults, but it's what secures you and you look forward to the eternal glory. It's the same soldier who puts on the helmet and goes to the war and wins the war, comes back in a victory parade and receives the medals. It's the same soldier. It's the assurance of salvation that gives us the hope of glory. And that's why he's joyful, even in the midst of combat. I want to finish off this section. I'm going much faster than I had intended, but I want to finish off with the only offensive weapon in the Bible here, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word for sword is Machaira, the short sword, the 18-inch or so of the Roman soldier. The scabbard is already attached to his belt. It's where he carries the sword. It is double-edged. It is precision instrument designed for stabbing and cutting in short distance, hand-to-hand combat. It's not the long sword of the cavalryman, the ramphia, which he kind of swings as he rides his horse and swings left and right as he cuts through the ranks and he knocks off the heads and even brings great concussion and knocks off the enemy soldiers. That's not the ramphia. This is the Machaira, the Roman soldier's chosen weapon. He's trained with the short sword, Machaira. It's designed to be used by a well-trained soldier who has skills in accuracy and precision. He doesn't just like swing it around. He doesn't spin it and learn all these kung fu moves. No, he just learns to quickly jab and use it defensively, but mostly offensively. Notice the sword is associated with the Holy Spirit. It says the sword of the Spirit. The word here is not logos, which is the word of God, but this is the rhema, which refers to particular meaning. And so just as Machaira is designed for particular application, for precision stabbing, the word of God is like that. You don't polish the sword and put it in a scabbard or put it on your mantle for display, like some students of the Bible do, but it's meant to be applied. You don't swing it around in the head and whack everything that comes near you like some people do with the Bible. You don't do that with the loose theological swings. No, the Word of God says in 2 Timothy 2:15, that's the Awana verse, isn't it? Be diligent to present yourself a workman. And then he uses a hapax legomenon, a word that I believe that Paul probably made up. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, there's two words here, accurately handling the word of truth, and that word is artha tamunta, a compound word, artha meaning straight, tamunta from tomeo means to cut, straight cutting. As a tent maker, it was important that Paul first cut straight, because once he assembled them through sewing, the two pieces and the other pieces must match up and line up. If he didn't cut it straight, that would be a failed product. And that's what my mom used to say, having worked as a seamstress for many years. She would say, it's all in the cutting. And she would invest a lot of her money into getting the best scissors and using rulers to measure twice, cut accurately. And then everything was just, it's the machine that puts the pieces together. It's straight cutting. So just like that, since the Word of God in Hebrews 4, let's look at that passage that we know very well. The Word of God is living and active, 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword. Obviously, it's kind of imagery from the sharp Makaira. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He moves in from the physical to the spiritual and has a psychological impact. Judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart, no sword can do that, but God's sword can. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You have to deal with God, not with man, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So since Makaira is designed for precision, for close combat, and that's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, then we need to not just know about the Word, but we need to know the Word and know how to use the Word and apply the Word. The Word of God, when it's preached accurately, it sifts out sin. It highlights the guilt that should be there because of sin, and it demands repentance and conformity to the standards of righteousness which the Word of God gives. It doesn't give moralisms, it gives absolute answers to sin and the great problem, which is only solved through removal, through a sin bearer, through the gospel, the atonement. And therefore, before that sin is removed, it has first to be acknowledged. And for the sinner, he wants to hide from sin, justify sin. He doesn't want to acknowledge and forsake the sin. But the Word of God exposes it. Just like what the writer of Hebrews is saying, it brings it to the surface. No creature is hidden from his sight. It brings to the awareness of the great surgeon, our Lord, who knows everything and sees everything, and with whom, who's the judge, you have to do. All preachers know this. This is the very reason why it's often the case that the attacks, when you pick up the Word, does not come usually from the outside. Most of the time it comes from the inside. Because it's the people who have been challenged and open and laid bare of their sin and their guilt and their heart. And if they're not humble before the Word, not seeing, oh, this is God, His Word, He's dealing with me. But they see the messenger who brought the message and they attack the messenger. That's usually how it happens in the church. It is those with sin and guilt is exposed before God, and yet with a humble repentance and coming clean before the Holy Spirit and begging God to remove that sin, the cancerous sin, and receiving cleansing and freedom and rejoicing over what Christ has already done for them, they harbor sin. They boil in anger and bitterness toward the messenger. And instead of going to the cross, they go to themselves and self-loathing and self-atonement. And the vicious cycle starts. So the gospel both cuts and condemns sin, but it also offers the precision cut for the healing of the soul. That's the Word of God. And in the hand of a believer who knows how to use that precision weapon, just like a soldier who knows, who's trained to use that Makaira in the battlefield, it is incredibly effective and life-giving. Whereas the Roman soldier's sword only kills, the Word of God gives life. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. God saves us and keeps us saved. And the method that He has chosen sovereignly is to have His Word proclaimed to keep us saved until glory. That's why God's people want God's Word. That's why God's people hear the Master's voice, the Shepherd's voice. We're able to distinguish it from all other voices. God's people receive it with joy because able to keep continually. And it's He is the guardian of our soul. Every time a person is led to the saving knowledge of Christ, the Word of God becomes the tool of God to cut through all the deception and the lies and the justification of sin. Our Lord Jesus is the warrior par excellence. He demonstrated to us how to use the sword of the Spirit in Matthew chapter 4. Right, let's go there as we close and take a look at his great example, which he set for us. Matthew 4:4, after Satan tempts Jesus to question God's good provision, do his own thing. He's been fasting for 40 days. Reinforcements didn't come. Well, he's the Son of God after all. First class conditional, since you are the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. It's obviously the message God is giving you. Jesus said in verse 4 of Matthew 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you notice, it's all caps. And if you have your Bible there, you look at the little footnote there, and that's from Deuteronomy 8:3. Huh. What did Satan say? Take matters unto your own hands. Take care of yourself. What did Jesus say? Yeah. That's what you say. But the Word of God says our true nourishment and true sustenance come from God's Word, not from physical food, but spiritual food. Once you understand that the Word of God is not just a sword, but is also physical food, you're strengthened by it, you live by it, you grow by it, and you win battles because you are strong. You see, Jesus was strong in the midst of his weakest point, physically. After 40 days of fasting, he's weakened. And yet, notice how strong he is. Because he knows the Word of God is in him. He lives by that Word. How can he say this if he is not living by it? He lives every moment by meditating upon the Word of God. It's his Word. But he is the infinite God-man now submitting to the very Word of God. And he refuses to fall into that temptation, because he has his priorities straight. First thing is the physical nourishment of the Word of God. And then Satan tempts him again. And saying in Matthew 4:7, Jesus quotes him again from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. You know, he says, I'm not going to go for that. It is not us to test the Lord. I trust the Lord implicitly. So this is what the Lord Jesus said. The Word of God now is his attitude. It's not only his sustenance, it's his attitude. He is a submissive servant of Yahweh. And he submits to God's command. God commanded Israelites, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But they put the Lord God to the test all the time. Not the faithful Son of Man. Matthew 4:10, he rebukes Satan. And he says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Each time he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And here, Satan says, I'll give you a shortcut. You're going to receive glory one way or the other, but you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through all that dark valley. You just bow down to me once, just this once, and I'll give you everything that your father promised you. It's all the glories of the kingdoms, right? It's in my power. I give it to you. Just once. And of course, the Lord said no. Why? Because his view was for the glory of God. The glory of God and worship of God. You do not yield a millimeter to the world and bow down to its vain idols and its vain promises when only God and God alone is worthy of that worship and that devotion. This is our committed and dedicated Lord. He showed us how the Word teaches us to have a right attitude and perspective and priority and worship and relationship with God. And he applied it in his own life. And he says, go, Satan, and he fled and looked for another opportunity. But that battle was won. The sword of the Spirit gives the believer such boldness and power. I know our charismatic friends always talk about power. But this is not the kind of power that the Word of God talks about. Not the showy power, showing how powerful or spiritually in tune they are versus other people. No, this is the kind of power that God gives to believers when they are weak in themselves, but strong in their trust and confidence in the Lord. When they hold on to the Word of God and not to human philosophy and personal feelings and subjective ideas of men. When I look at the armor of our warfare, I see how radically different it is and how people see warfare and armor and how we see armor and warfare. They see strength from muscles, intelligence, influence, money, military might, technology, and political strategy. That's how the world sees it, but this is not the way God sees it. God's armor is very different. His power and effectiveness is very different. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. This is the perspective that we need from the Lord. This is why we need to pray. This is what Apostle Paul calls the believers to pray. David had this perspective. He was a young man who rejected Saul's heavy armor, and he took resources that God has given and went with the full armor of God with the mindset that the Lord God is the true almighty power. And that little puny creature, even though he's 9'5" or 10 feet tall, is a nobody before God. David rejected Saul's conventional armor. He chose the protection of the Lord. That's exactly what Paul calls believers to do as well. Reject the resources of human achievement and rely fully upon God's accomplishment and his reinforcements he's given to you and to me. All believers have access to this. We will be attacked thousands of times throughout our lives, but we are guaranteed victory. We are guaranteed to stand when we fight the good fight as soldiers of Christ. Solomon, at the end of his life, said, it's vanity, vanity. Everything's vanity. It's vanity and vanity. It says, vanity. Havel, havelim. Kol ha-havel, havelim. He says vanity 5 times in that short little passage of opening line of Ecclesiastes. The man had everything. He had money, power, success, women. I mean, he had everything. He was the envy of everyone. And yet, at the end of his life, he says, it's all futile. What profit does a man have under the sun? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. Nothing. It's vanity. It's like wind. Seems to have movement. You grab it, there's nothing there. That's life under the sun. Apostle Paul, however, in Roman dungeon, ready to be beheaded in 2 Timothy, and he says, I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, but not only to me, but to all those who are waiting for his return. All those who love the Lord. All those who look for the glorious victory parade, the second coming of Christ. All those who look for the rapture of the church. All those who look forward to their own personal retirement on the point of death when we meet the Lord in glory. We get our medals then. We get our homecoming celebration then. And as a good soldier of Christ, we need to understand that God has given us all the resources. We know who we are, but we know who God is. Therefore, victory is ours. Why experience daily defeat? So, brothers and sisters, pick up and put on the full armor of God. It is your responsibility and mine. It is God's will that we stand, have a defensive posture, because we are not called to go out in this world and conquer the world. We are called to defend our ground because the Lord has already conquered it. All authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, we can do all that the Lord commands us with great joy. Now, may the full armor of God give you confidence and joy. May the word of God strengthen you in the inner man. May your relationship with Jesus Christ give you daily joy and sustenance and provision so that you can fight the good fight. And my prayer is that you and I can say what Paul said, not what Solomon said. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He has all power. And yet he has left us as special force teams here in this side of enemy lines so that we can continue to maintain the ground that he has conquered for us. The heavenly glories and riches and all of our rich position in Christ, we don't want to yield a millimeter of that to the enemy who wants to deceive us and let us go. So, Lord, help us to obey your commands, mature in our faith, and continue to put on and keep it on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand and giving you glory and honor. And may our constant communication line with you in the headquarters in heaven would never be broken, so we know that whatever reinforcements we need, that we will receive it from the Commander-in-Chief. Thank you, Father, that you have shown us that the believer's life is not all picnic, it's not all fun and games, but it is a serious matter of the spiritual battle. And I pray that you would help us to be sensitive and awakened to this realization that it's not just people or circumstances, but the greatest battle is being waged in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual dimensions. And thank you that you have made us more than conquerors in Christ, great victors of the Messiah. Thank you for winning the war. Help us to be faithful in the battle. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.